Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 15. Without repeating everything we said last week in preface to the parable about the lost sheep, I simply want to remind you that this parable, the second, the one concerning the lost coin, is within the story of three consecutive parables. They make up one sermon by the Lord Jesus. The sermon requires all three to build its surprise ending. To properly understand each parable, they need to be understood together. However, they are individual parables, even though told in the same context, and we are going to study them individually, even though it takes all three of them to interpret any one of them perfectly or as well as possible. Now, the central theme of the three parables is regarding God the Father's desire, or one might call it yearning, for the creation that is without Him or outside of His grasp. He desires them. And that being the case, the telling of these three parables, while it gives us some information about the heart of the Father, the heart of God, regarding the lost, it really is more specifically about the hearer's attitude toward the lost. So, to whom is he speaking? Verse 1, again, of chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. So here's the scene, tax collectors, sinners. They were all attracted to Jesus. They were all around him. But the speakers in this context were the Pharisees and the scribes. That is, the religious leaders. Theoretically, these religious leaders are God's representatives. They represent correct understanding and interpretation of God's law. That's what the Pharisees did. They represented the divine application of God's law. That's what the scribes did. So they represented God to people. In other words, you see us, you should be seeing how God relates to you. And yet, their attitude is revealed in their grumbling. Their grumbling regarding what it says in verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So it's no coincidence that all three of the parables pertain to, in the one hand, a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep, goes after one. In this case, in the story we're going to look at now, a woman who has 10 coins, loses one, seeks diligently to find it, finds it. And then the last parable about a father who has two sons, loses one, and after a period of time, that son returns. And in each case, the responsible party, the shepherd, the woman, the father, reflect God and His attitude upon the recovery of that item, which is precious to the shepherd, to the woman, to the father. Now, bearing that in mind, let's look at this parable and interpret it, noting three things that I have on your outline. I hope they're there. I didn't really look at them that carefully, but I trust they are. We're going to look at the content of the parable. Then we're going to look at the context of the parable, that is, the historical context. And finally, we're going to look at the meaning of the parable, which, to some degree, we've already addressed. Okay, the content. Let's read it. Verse 8. Or what woman, one story right after another, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, utas, just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's break this down very simply. There aren't many elements in this story, but they do make up the content. First of all, a woman. We don't know who she is, but we know what she has. She has 10 coins. And if she loses a coin, she is going to search for it. That's what this parable's premise is. Well, what woman who has 10 coins and loses one doesn't light a lamp, sweep the house, and diligently seek until she finds it? That's the question. What woman wouldn't do that in this circumstance? A woman who has 10 coins. That's part of the content. In fact, that is essentially the content until she finds it. And then she finds that last coin. So in similar fashion to that, that is a portrayal, that is a parable. That is, it's told alongside a truth. It's a story that goes alongside, that's the word para, bole, a story laid alongside the fact. There's a fact. And the fact is what he says in verse 10. Just so. Here's the story. Here's what it parallels. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Has everybody got it? That's the content. I think some historical context will make this content perhaps be a little bit more brilliant. It's just a woman in a dirty house. So dirty she can't even find a silver coin in her house. That's a hoarder. That's a nasty situation. The silver coin, as it's translated in your passages or in your text, is the Greek word drachma. And it was a Greek coin. Its value was equivalent to a Roman denarius, which was one day's wage. So to bear in mind what this woman had, we don't know that it's all she had, but it's what the parable tells. So it's as far as we're led to believe by the story, she had 10 coins. It wasn't she had 10 coins in addition to the million coins she had in the bank. This woman had 10 coins. 10 days' wages. Now, if we assume, as the story tells, that that's all she had is 1/10 of her wealth important. Can you understand its importance? It could mean she's going to live and be fed 10 days instead of 9 days. What difference does that make? It's very hard for us to determine that because most of us have more than 10 coins. But she didn't. So that one coin was very important to her, and we don't really have to guess about it. It was 1/10 of her holdings. The home in which she lived, if she was a poor woman, which she had 10 coins, she was poor, was a dark home and small. It was a one-room house made out of a mud-built brick, and the floors were made out of the same mud, but they were simply dust and dirt. You try to keep that house clean. You know, when you're sitting in the living room in your beautiful home and the sun is just right, you can see the dust in the air of your house, can't you? Can't you? I don't care how nice a house you live in. You've got dust. Isn't it funny that once a week you can go by that piano or that bookcase and you can take your finger and wipe along there and you go, where does this dirt come from? It just comes. It just comes. But what if you lived in a house made of that dirt, living on a floor with very few windows, if any, through which light would penetrate? Can you imagine how dark it is? Terribly dark. And for that reason, when she discovers she's lost this coin, what's the first thing she does? She lights a lamp. Not because it was dark outside, but because it was dark inside all the time. She lived in that darkness. And normally she didn't have this problem that she had to light it up in there. Normally, if she wanted light, she would just step outside. But this time she needed the light inside, so she brought it inside. Finding a lost coin, even if it's silver, if you lost it on the floor of a dirty house, a dusty house with a dirt floor, with dirt walls, would not be an easy thing to do. So what does it mean? Now, let me lay aside the fact that Jesus somewhat interprets this parable for us, because that's not enough for many commentators. Many commentators have found wide varieties of meanings in this parable. The parable only has one meaning. And Jesus renders that meaning that's adequate. But if you'll allow me to just entertain myself for a moment, I'd like to read some from some of our more notable commentators. Some of you may own some of these commentaries. I'm not going to name this one, but it's good. One scholar, he earned a degree, folks. One scholar suggests that the woman in this case represents the Holy Spirit. Now, why would the woman represent the Holy Spirit? Well, because obviously in the previous parable, the shepherd represented who? Why? Why would a shepherd represent Jesus? Oh, right. Well, you know, Jesus says in John chapter 10, I know my sheep, right? And he's the good shepherd. So, but is that what that parable tells us the shepherd meant? No. But you can see how people's imagination, even scholars, can run away with them. And of course, in the next parable, the father in that story represents who? God, they're all God, by the way, for those of you who are not Baptist. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. Okay, let's get that out of the way. But which person of the Trinity, which person of the Godhead does that Father represent? Father represents God the Father. Now, the troubling thing about this is that's sort of true. That is sort of true in the third story. But it is no way true in the other two stories. It's no way true. But not that that's enough. The woman in this story, according to Linsky, do any of you own Linsky's commentaries? A lot of my Reformed friends think Linsky is top shelf. And, you know, that's okay. I just don't think Caleb can afford any other commentaries, but I kid you, I own them too, so how do you think I checked on this? The lamp that this woman had in her home represents, in this story, the gospel. So here's the Holy Spirit, the woman, taking the broom, the gospel, and she, Holy Spirit, he is looking for her, or the coin. No, I'm sorry, that's wrong. Linsky said the lamp represents the gospel. The lamp, the gospel. And the broom represents the law. The broom, that stiff thing, that hard, it signifies the law. And I just don't get it. Another Reformed scholar who I respect deeply is William Hendrickson. And he says this about the other people's imagination. He says, as with most parables, there is only one point, just one lesson. And Jesus, he says, makes it clear what this parable is designed to teach. So what I am going to suggest is that this is all part of one sermon, folks. It's building up on one theme. And one story asserts that theme. The second story asserts that theme. The third story is a hook. There's a twist we did not expect. But there is a much longer dialogue in that third parable. And in that dialogue, a lot is revealed, a lot is shown about that father's heart. How he does not denigrate the son who remains and the son who is angry, but he challenges the son to, like him, celebrate this son's return. Now, let's see how he does that. Look in verse 7. He says, just so I tell you in verse 7 of the first parable, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Who needs no repentance? Our president, he made the statement once that he didn't, right? I think he's wrong. And I don't even know him that well. I don't know him at all. He's wrong. He has sinned and he does need to repent. He needs forgiveness. Okay? So who doesn't need repentance? Well, there are people who think they don't need forgiveness, folks. Like the scribes and the Pharisees, to whom Jesus is preaching this sermon. They would count themselves as those who don't need repentance. They don't need finding. They're not lost. Okay, let's look at verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who does what? Repents. So in both of the stories, something lost was found, and it represents someone who was unrepentant who becomes repentant, right? And the result is the same joy that's paralleled in the story, the joy of the shepherd, the joy of the woman, is a reflection, it is a portrayal of the joy of God. But notice how it's said in verse 10, I tell you there is joy. Somebody read that phrase for me that's other than English Standard Bible or English Standard Version. Does anybody have an NIV? Read that. Stop right there. There is joy where? In the presence, right? Okay. Does anybody have a New American Standard Bible? You do? Would you read it? Time out. Stop right there. There is joy where? Now, how many times have you said, or have you heard it said, even by me, the angels in heaven are rejoicing? How many times? Have you ever heard that over somebody who's walked the aisle? Does it say in that text, the angels are rejoicing, or does it say there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels? That's what it says, isn't it? And that's actually what the Greek grammar also suggests. That is, your translations are right. Now, this is not to say the angels themselves aren't rejoicing, but it is telling us that they are in the presence of some rejoicing. Who is in the presence of the angels? Y'all are pretty sharp. I can't get anything by you. You're exactly right. Angels do take a deep interest in our salvation. There's a long biblical history of that. Just all you have to do is read the birth narrative. They talked to the shepherds, didn't they? Who was it that told Mary the story? Who was it that told Joseph how to name the baby Jesus? Huh? Yeah, that's right. So they take an interest. They care. But Jesus says, in the presence of the angel. It's not in them per se that he's describing. It's in their presence. The scripture tells us that God dwells in the presence of angels. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. In the same chapter, verse 32. In Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 11. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It tells us that he dwells in the presence of the angels and that it is his nature to be happy when people repent. He says time and again, what delight do I take? What joy do I get in unrepentance? But I rejoice, I am glad when you return, when you repent. It's just a reiteration of the theme, folks. It's just saying again, people always talk about having the heart of God, and yet they can't put their finger on it. Well, you can't read these parables and not put your finger on it unless you want to deny it. These parables are about the heart of God. They're exactly what is on his mind, what delights him, what brings him delight and joy and happiness. It's repentance. It's when a sinner comes home. When one over one sinner who repents. Now, let's apply the parable, okay? Let's apply it. Just so we know, there were people invited. There were people welcomed in to the celebration in both of the previous stories, right? In the first story, this shepherd, we could presume it's a man, he calls his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." Whether this shepherd, this man, was the owner of the sheep or just the shepherd of the sheep representing some owner, it didn't matter. He was glad that sheep was back, what is found. And it was something that the others that he had invited to celebrate with him could celebrate with him. What do you think that was? Well, they knew the value of a sheep. Maybe they were shepherds. Maybe they owned sheep, but irrespective of that, they celebrated with him because he was happy, if for no other reason. Same thing in the next story. This woman who has 10 coins. Doesn't break down and tell us, but she does say that she calls together her friends and her neighbors. They were in like situation. They were like her. They were her friends. They lived around her. So we can deduce from that they were like her. Poor. They understood what a drachma would mean to a woman like them. She wasn't going to waste that coin. She was going to celebrate it. It wasn't no big deal when she found it. Oh, good, I found the coin. It was a big deal. And it reflects God and his disposition toward a repentant sinner. So what should our attitude be? There are really only a few attitudes we can have, you know. You can hate it. I think that was the way the Pharisees and the scribes felt about it. They hated the unrepentant. They hated them. They'd take them and stone them to death. But these Pharisees, these scribes, we see their behavior toward the sinner. They talk about the sinner. They talk about the people who associate with the sinner. They don't care for the sinner. They don't like the sinner. It's not a far cry to say they hated the sinner. At least they hated the sinner who didn't sin in the same way they sinned. Because they were sinning by misapplying and misinterpreting Scripture. They were sinning by condemning people that they had no right to condemn. Like this woman who was threatening to be stoned. Jesus just pointed it out. You're sinners too. What sin is worth being stoned for? If you don't have a sin, then you go ahead and cast the first stone. Nobody could do that. So hating them is the response of someone who's self-righteous. Not righteous, self-righteous. And all too often, I see people who claim to have the heart of God being quite hateful about sinners. You see, these people had not gone up to those sinners, those tax collectors and those sinners, and said, "You're a tax collector and you're a sinner." No, they were talking behind their backs. And not even about them, they were talking about him. How like some of our little religious clatches is that kind of conversation? Sometimes we have a hateful attitude toward a sinner, whether they repent or not. Sometimes we're just indifferent. You know, Christians can be indifferent. Just like, I don't even see them. I don't even notice they're out there. I'm so caught up in my world, I don't even notice. And we can say, well, they're not hateful. We're not hateful to them. Yeah, but you don't have the heart of God. Is God indifferent toward the sinner? No, in fact, if these characters represent God, the shepherd wasn't indifferent about his sheep, was he? Nope. The woman wasn't indifferent about her coin, was she? Nope. So indifference is not the heart of God. Hate toward the sinner is not the heart of God. And neither is ours sometimes the heart of God. Because we can be very indifferent. Oh, I just don't want to watch the news. There's nothing but bad news on there. I don't like hearing about all that awful stuff. Just turn it off. I don't want to know about it. And we take the same attitude toward the people in our lives, toward the people we cross. We just don't want to. I don't want to get into it. I don't want to discuss it. I don't want to try to reach them for Jesus. It's just too tough. It's just my life's better if I just let them go their way and I'll go my way. I'm so glad God didn't let me go my way. Yes, sir. I know what you're saying. I don't want to be judgmental, but you know what? Reckon that sheep down there in that thicket that got lost, however it got lost. Maybe it had seen itself, and all of a sudden he's not around the shepherd anymore, and there's that wolf. Do you reckon that sheep minded one bit that shepherd was judgmental and came to him and said, "You're not really where you need to be"? Probably not. But you see, there's a difference in attitude, you know. It is an attitude. You can seek out the lost with a very judgmental attitude, a hateful attitude, but it's not required. It's not very useful either. Finally, we could be kind of like the woman in this. We could be just thrilled. I'm so glad to have that coin back. Kind of a welcoming disposition. Kind of a glad you're here. Now, I mean, the scribes and Pharisees weren't even glad to have Jesus there. Huh? They weren't even glad to have him there. And the problem with him was he didn't mind all those sinners being there. Who did they hate the most? The sinners or the one who welcomed the sinners? Probably they hated him the most. But Jesus wasn't just welcoming. Any more than this woman was just welcoming, or that sheep, that shepherd was just welcoming. Oh, no. They sought out what they wanted, right? And so does Jesus. Luke says just a few chapters later, quoting Jesus, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That should be our attitude toward the lost and toward those who repent, because that's the description. Not a let's take a look, let's be careful here. Now, folks, we've got some things going on around the church here. We've got some rules about who can do what. I want you to know that those aren't easily come by. We don't just arbitrarily create rules. We don't want people to think that we don't want them to serve the Lord, but we have some rules. Number one, you know, one rule is you can't just work with our children. People under the age of 18. You can't just work with our children. No, 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 no. You're going to have to go through some screening. We're going to have to know if you're trustworthy and dependable. Therefore, you're going to have to be a member of this church for a period of time. Furthermore, you're going to have to go through a background check, a criminal background check. We got to know. Okay? Is that judgmental? Time out. Yes. It's called using good judgment. That's what it is, okay? On the other hand, we've got another rule around here. You can't teach in this church until you've been a member here 6 months. And we'll tell you why. I don't want any wolves feeding my sheep. You hear me? Is that judgmental? Or using good judgment? Depends on which side of the teeth of the wolf you are, folks. If you're the wolf, well, that's judgmental. If you're the sheep, that's good judgment, right? Understand, there's a difference. But when we relate to people in such a way, there's nothing wrong with using good judgment with a new convert. But when we relate to people who are new converts in Christ as if they're dirty and filthy and we can't get near them and that they have to prove something to us before we can love them, then we are not reflecting the heart of God in any way, shape, or form. And this parable, while it was intended for those Pharisees and those scribes, all too clearly applies to the Pharisee and the scribe in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask you to use it to transform us into the likeness of your Son. And while he's represented, and you're represented, and your Holy Spirit is represented in all these stories, sometimes these stories don't reflect us. I pray that you would make us survive by the same heartbeat you have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.